God's word. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" God's word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we see in this passage a glimpse of what we see in the history of the church, even to nowadays, even to our own days, about people's misunderstanding about Jesus Christ. Now, here's an irony, if ever there was one, about the advent of Christ. This is kind of the irony of ironies about the advent of Christ. It's that although he himself is the light of the world, he's the true light that shines in the darkness and gives light to everyone. He's the one who shows us the Father. He's the one who very clearly in his works and his miracles shows to the world very clear signs of his office, his coming from God. These are undeniable, miraculous works that are on full display in front of everybody. He gives clarity, and yet he is at the same time to us veiled in obscurity. And it's really an obscurity of our own making. It's not as though it's his fault that people are puzzled about him, about who he is. The problem that obscures him is not his own, it's human sinfulness, because it's not as though we can't recognize him to be the Savior of the world, as much as we just simply don't want to recognize that in and of ourselves, and therefore, because we don't want to recognize that in and of ourselves because of human sinfulness, based upon that reason, we are unable to recognize him as such. And even nowadays, he's misunderstood. To some, he is an enigmatic teacher of Eastern mysticism, let's say. He says things that are at times mystical to some people. To some, he is merely an example to follow. If you remember the sermon just this morning, Pastor Ben drew the distinction between, in his application, between the Lord Jesus being Savior and example. There are people who assume that he is just an example. That's it. That he's just an example to follow, and as long as you follow him, you're good with God. And then there are people, on the other hand, who only see him as Savior, not example. And what they do in terms of the Christian life, I'm thinking of right now of a preacher who thankfully demitted the office, but he only preached Christ as Savior, but not as example, and he used to swear in his sermons. He had no regard for a holy life in Christ. That's what you get when you get Jesus, who is only a Savior and not an example. Some people think that they can channel him to get whatever they want. We saw that this morning as well, right? Almost as if Jesus is some sort of good luck charm or some talisman to get whatever they want. To some in our culture, he's the one with all power and no standards. He's the one who just loves. If you see the pictures of Jesus, you know, he's often looking kind of in the distance, just approving of whatever happens, right? This is part of the reasons why we don't have pictures of Jesus here, because of everything that it miscommunicates. But he is, to some, the one with all power and no standards. Well, we get a similar story of people who misunderstand Jesus in our passage. We're at a point of in the life of Jesus, around 6 months or so before he's crucified, where he enters into Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, which is one of three feasts of Israel in which it's required of Jewish men to be in attendance. The last time we took a look at this passage, just before this this passage, we saw that he availed himself publicly in front of everyone on the fourth day of the feast, and he was teaching in the temple. We saw the astonishment of the Jews as they looked upon him. They saw that he's proficient. We looked at his proficiency. Even though he hadn't gone to the Jewish schools, he hasn't gone to the rabbinical schools, he shows himself to be proficient. We saw that he has authority from his father, the one who sent him. And we saw that he's consistent with the will of his father and everything that his father gives him. As a matter of fact, he's so consistent with everything that he can demonstrate the inconsistencies of the people who claim that they represent God. What they're actually doing is they're garbling his law to make it say something that was never intended in the first place. Well, here in our passage, verses 25 through 31, we get something of a switch of the audience. We get another set of people who think that they know enough about Jesus now that they find out that there's a lot more about him than what they heard. In other words, what they had heard as he's teaching in the temple, what they see in Jesus as he's teaching in the temple, it doesn't really 100% match up what they've been told about Jesus. And so we'll be looking at this passage again with this being our theme that's printed in your bulletin, carried over directly from last week. In the middle of the Feast of Booths, Jesus powerfully confronts the religious elite and sets himself out as the real representative of God to the world. We're going to be taking a look at this with these three points: the crowd's confusion, Jesus' commission, and many people's confession. When we look at our first point on the crowd's confusion, we take a look at verse 25, and we're introduced to some of the people of Jerusalem. Now, these are the residents of Jerusalem. These aren't pilgrims who come from other places to Jerusalem. And if you remember way back in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you remember that Jesus, out of an abundance of caution, avoided Jerusalem and Judea, which is the region that Jerusalem is in, because it was becoming a little bit too tense there. The temperature was a little hot there for him to be present there at that time. But it only makes sense that the people who harbor the most animosity against him would be then the Jerusalemites, which is exactly the word that's used in the original. These are Jerusalemites. We can assume that then that they've been warned about Jesus. We can safely assume that they've probably been told that he is a blasphemer. We can safely assume that the religious elites have told them, these Jerusalemites, that, yeah, there's this Jesus guy who is a blasphemer. He was here before, and he was given a chance to recant, but what he ended up doing is he just ended up digging his heels in further. And on top of that, you remember, this is the same Jesus who hangs out with Samaritans, you know, that guy. He hangs out with Samaritans and even speaks to a Samaritan woman at the well, who's rather questionable at that. But the Jerusalemites, these Jerusalemites now see something in him that make them question things a bit in terms of what they've probably heard about him. These Jerusalemites now find themselves confused on a number of items, and just walking through the passage. Firstly, there's confusion about their leaders' intentions about Jesus. There's confusion about their leaders' intentions about Jesus. In the rest of that verse, they ask this question: is this not the man that they seek to kill? This question reaches back to chapter 5, verse 18, where the where the religious leaders in Jerusalem were seeking to kill him because he claimed equality with his father. And here he is before them, right in front of them, seemingly fearlessly standing out in the open, pointing out the obvious double standards of the religious elite, who, by the way, are the very people who want to kill him. So they're thinking, what is the leader's intentions about him? What are they going to do with him? They're confused about their leader's intentions about him. Secondly, they're confused about their leader's speechlessness about Jesus. They're confused about their leader's speechlessness about Jesus. The next verse brings this out. They ask, here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. They say this out of sheer astonishment. Is it possible, in other words, that the scholars and the rabbinic leaders, the religious elite, they don't want to square up with Jesus in open dialogue? Really? Here he is speaking openly. The Greek word there, he's speaking freely. He's speaking confidently. And evidently, no one's coming up to challenge him. Why not? Is it the case that our leaders, our scholars, aren't up to the task? They're confused about their leaders' speechlessness about Jesus. Thirdly, they're confused about their leaders' awareness of Jesus. They're confused about their leaders' awareness of Jesus. The rest of the verse, they ask, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Can that really possibly be? Which could actually, if you want to answer their question, you could say, well, maybe they do. Maybe they do. I say this for two reasons. Number one, those signs, right? Those indisputable proofs, the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is sent from the Father. Secondly, if you remember what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3, verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these things that you do unless God were with him. So there's a possibility that they know of his messianic office. But what these Jerusalemites don't know is that it ultimately doesn't matter, because either way, they hate him. And their hatred for him will indicate and dictate their actions toward him. So they're confused about their leader's awareness of Jesus. And lastly, they're confused about the Messiah in general. They're confused about the Messiah in general. Take a look at verse 37. They say, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. They're confused about the role of the Messiah. There was a thought in that day that the Messiah would just kind of show up out of nowhere and start overthrowing the Romans and take back the temple, and that that event would mark the coming of the kingdom of God, which, of course, we know that to be false, and this statement is good evidence that they were poorly taught. But they say this, which means to them that he can't be the Christ. Can he? What they're doing is putting this against everything that they'd experienced in Jesus. If he's not the Christ, then explain his teaching. If he's not the Christ, explain his miracles. If he's not the Christ, explain how he can rebuke the religious leaders so soundly, so brazenly about their double standards. It's confusing to them. But note, it's only confusing if the shepherds aren't being shepherds and if the people aren't seeking clarity regarding the things of Christ. That's really the only reason why it is confusing, because the shepherds are not being the shepherds and the sheep are not being the sheep. So what this tells us, if nothing else, is that it's the job of religious hierarchy to teach the people about Christ and the things of Jesus, and for the people of God to seek clarity about the things of Christ. The first point here on the people's confusion tells us that the crowd's confusion is both on the part of the people and the priest alike. And it tells us, if nothing else, that the church needs good teachers. The church needs good leaders. And the church also needs good congregations. The church also needs good people in the crowd to learn about the things of Jesus, to gain clarity about Christ and the things of God. So we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that God would fill his church, both the pulpits and the pews. We need to pray that God would fill the pulpits with qualified men, with qualified leaders, fill those elders, the sessions with good elders, fill the diaconates with good deacons, and to fill the pews with good congregations who love the things of Christ, who love to be disciplined in the Word of God. And so we see the confusion of the crowds here, and this leads us to our next point on Jesus' commission. We come to what's actually a very important word in the Gospel of John in verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. If you are the type to underline in your Bibles, I want you to underline the word proclaimed, okay? Highlight it, put stars around it, and everything like that, because it's a super important word in the Gospel of John. It's only found just a few times in this Gospel, and each time it's there, it's used in order to press the reader to a much stronger emphasis than other times when Jesus is speaking. Think of it this way in the original. It says that he's crying out as he's teaching, which means that whatever comes next is to be read with special care in mind over what you would normally understand, what you would normally read. It's there to prep us for what follows. It's a jab in the gut a little bit. Now keep in mind that these people who Jesus is proclaiming to, they're rather confused as we've just seen, and so what's in their mind is that they're teetering between truth and lies. They're trying to figure out how to absorb what they heard about Jesus versus the Jesus who is directly in front of them. And so they speak in a way that interlaces with fact and fiction. You can almost hear kind of in the words that they use here a hint of disingenuousness. And so Jesus proclaims these words to sort of match their energy, what's going on here. The first statement that he says to them then is to be understood ironically, or sort of in a rebuking fashion. There's many reasons for this, and it's very difficult to see that this is supposed to be read ironically. It's very difficult even to see in the original language, but this is how the statement is to be understood. Something like this. You know me? Well, you think you know me, and you know where I come from? Well, you think you know where I come from, but you really don't. That's the tenor of how it's supposed to be understood. In other words, what he's saying to the people here is just because y'all know that I'm from Nazareth, that I grew up in Nazareth, or maybe even born in Bethlehem, just because y'all know that I'm from Nazareth does not mean that you know where I'm from. Just as later in John chapter 8, verse 19, he'll say essentially the exact same thing. He affirms the very same thing, that they don't know where he comes from. He puts them in their place, in other words, in saying this in this tenor, because they really don't know what they're saying, because if they really knew what they were saying, they wouldn't be saying much, right? They'd be worshiping. That's exactly what they would be doing. They would be saying very little. They would just be worshiping him. If they knew him, that is, if they knew him to be the Word of God, the one who reveals the Father to them, they wouldn't be saying much. They would be stunned in awe of him. And if they knew really where he came from, they wouldn't be saying this. They would be asking him to take them there, or at least to make this world to reflect something of where he comes from. That's exactly what they would be doing. And it makes a little bit more sense of why James and John, as we heard this morning, wonderful sermon, would ask what they did, because they assumed something that these Jerusalemites didn't. They at least knew where he came from very clearly. And so he goes into the details again of his commission to further his rebuke of them in the following sentence. He says, "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." The thought that he's responding to was that he was just a self-sent prophet. That's what they've been taught about him, in other words. That he's just a self-sent prophet, and therefore he is a false prophet. That he had really no actual authority because he's self-appointed. He appointed himself to this role, is doubtless what they would be told about him. But he appeals to his father's commission, which indicates a number of things for us. Firstly, it indicates that his entire mission, that is, the entirety of his life, from conception to the resurrection and beyond, was upon an agreement between himself and his father. His father had determined to save a people who don't deserve to be saved, and to do it through a Redeemer who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage speaks to and indicates that pact between the Father and the Son, commonly called the covenant of redemption. And this was to be the arrangement of the method through which the Father's plan would be accomplished. This one right here. And secondly, this indicates to us more broadly that God is for you. God is for you. All three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are for you. And that it's the Father's will that you, brother, sister in Christ, would be rescued from your sin insofar as that curse is found. It's to tell us that God is for you. It tells us that whenever you struggle with sin, and when it's difficult for you to even believe that God loves you at all, when you even doubt that you yourself are a Christian, look to John chapter 7, verses 28, 29. This is indisputable proof from the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of knowledge. Everything that can be called knowledge has to go through him first. He is the Lord of knowledge, and he indicates here that your desires to love the things of God is not from you. That is, your desire to love the things of God, to hate the things that God hates, is initiated by the will of God himself. In other words, you who are in Christ, you have infinite strength behind you. You have infinite strength behind you, holding you up such that it's well understood that you can't hold yourself up. The agreement between the Father and the Son is really banking on the fact that you can't. And the agreement between the Father and the Son is banking on the fact that you won't. And so Jesus says all this to them about his commission to rebuke them, to instruct them, to correct their false assumptions about them, about him. And it's also this agreement that's in the background in verse 30. After all this, it says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." Now, we're not told exactly how Jesus avoided his arrest, but we know that this was all governed by the plan and mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. In other words, it was the right hour that stayed the hand of his adversaries more than anything else. It was the fact that the appropriate time of his death had not arrived yet that he wasn't to be arrested and executed. And evidently, all this resonated with the crowd. There were certainly those who applauded, but the response of the others leads to our last point this evening on many people's confession. And for this, we take a look at our final verse in our passage here, verse 31. The first sentence says this, "Yet many of the people believed in him." And what I want you to do is focus on that little word, yet. Focus on that little word. It's rather small, but it's rather significant. It tells us, if nothing else, of the paradoxical nature of this event right here. In other words, in spite of the complexity of the words of Jesus, in spite of the rather offensive words of Jesus, in spite of the fact that he was such a controversial figure at that time that no one dared to speak about him openly because of the fear of the Jews, in spite of the fact that there were people in the crowd who wanted him arrested, in spite of the fact that the Jews were there seeking to kill him, there were those who believed. And if you think of it, this is rather miraculous in and of itself, because if a religious figure is about to be arrested, the last thing that you would think is that anyone would follow him. But these people were able to do what the Lord says in verse 24, in our last passage. They were able to judge with right judgment. Now, we're not told how many people did believe in him, but clearly there was enough for the author to indicate that there were a constituent. We aren't told about the nature of the belief that they had. Was it saving faith or not? The commentaries are all over the place with that. But at the very least, there's something of an embrace of his person on account of his words and on account of his actions. But we only have something of an indication of what their faith consisted of in this last question in our passage. right here in verse 31, the rest of verse 31, they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And this question is worded, by the way, in such a way that it's rather clear as to what they thought about him. To ask the question really is to answer the question, who else can do more signs? The Greek could actually be understood to be, who else can do greater signs than Jesus? These people have already been there for the miracle of the healing of the lame man in the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. And doubtless the pilgrims who were present right here would also remember many things about Jesus, that he turned water into wine, and that at the same place he also healed an official's son. They would remember the multiplication of the bread and the fish to feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And we know from the other Gospels attest to many more miracles than this. That, and if you read the Old Testament, you can see how the Messiah would be able to do miracles. Or even if you know Judaism in general, you might not be expecting a Messiah to do miracles, but you would know that he'd have some sort of supernatural abilities at some level. But this question is really a comparison with anyone else that might possibly be expected later if Jesus turns out in their mind to not be the Messiah. So they're trying to compare things in their mind. If this one isn't the Messiah, is there anybody else who's going to do more miracles than this one? Who else out there can do these many or these mighty miracles that this one does? And this really is a question that asks what the people of God should ask for our own sanctification. Who else do we have but Jesus? Who else? To put it in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And the answer? No one. You have no one else. The direct answer to their question is, there is no one else who can do more signs than this one. There is no one else who can do mightier signs than this one. There's no one else to expect. No one else fits the bill. No one else who comes from the Father to show himself to us in this way, to be a mediator in this life and the next. There is no one else to expect but Jesus. And that's the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel of Christ and him crucified, the exclusive gospel, exclusively of Jesus Christ, him and him alone raised from the dead. They don't have an alternative to Jesus, just as we don't have an alternative to Jesus. We have Christ, and he's enough. We have Christ. He's sufficient. He's sufficient for them, and however it is that they understood it. He's sufficient for us, and how we understand him, apprehended by faith and faith alone. And next time, we're going to go on to see the reaction of the religious elite in the following verses. But again, we saw in this evening that in the middle of the Feast of Booths, Jesus powerfully confronts the religious elite and sets himself out as the real representative of God to the world. And so as we close, I have a couple of few encouragements for us. So what's this passage telling us to do? Every passage tells us that we need to do something different or to be something different, to think something differently. And so firstly, be abundantly clear about the things of Christ. Be abundantly clear about the things of Christ. It is our job as a whole, both in the pulpit and in the pews, to be abundantly clear about the things of Christ. The Jerusalemites say what they do in verse 27, partially because they had bad teaching about Jesus and about the role of the Messiah in general. They very well could also have learned poorly, but at the end of the day, they were not clear about the things of Christ. We live in a day in which Jesus, or Christianity in general, is appealed to in order to justify a whole host of things, lots of things. We're told, to give another example, we're told to be like Jesus, right? And just don't be judgmental. Be like Jesus. Practice inclusivity. Practice equity. Be a voice for the marginalized. And in the Greek, what that actually means, that you could translate that out pretty nicely. In the Greek, what that actually means is, don't point out my sin. Affirm my sin with me. That's what they want you to do. Be like Jesus. Don't judge. Affirm my sin. So we need to be abundantly clear about the things of Christ, which means that we're to know him well enough to point out the counterfeits. And there's a lot of those out there for sure. So yes, it entails things such as encouraging others in Christ. It entails things like a regular Bible reading time. It entails things like a regular prayer time to meet with Christ. This entails having a good theology about Jesus. This also entails getting on board with everything that he's on board with, such as regular worship attendance in church, evangelism. It entails things like submitting to the totality of his ownership that he has over you. This is part of why the church exists in the first place, so that we can be abundantly clear about the things of Christ. Secondly, be abundantly clear about the gospel of Christ who has been sent for us. Be abundantly clear about the gospel of Christ who has been sent for us. Verse 28, he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Many times we think that being nice to people is basically sharing Christ with them. Being nice to them is evangelism. We think that that our Christian life overplays our Christian testimony. Now, of course, good works have their place. It's very important. They adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, Titus chapter 2. By their fruits they'll know us, Matthew chapter 7. They'll know Jesus. They'll know that we belong to Jesus. How? By our love for one another, John chapter 13. But our works themselves are inadequate for announcing the redeeming plan of God. They have their place, but they're inadequate for announcing and clarifying the redeeming plan of God. So be sure that when you evangelize, that it's about the gospel of the one who has been sent for us to be our substitute. In other words, the world needs to be challenged with a Jesus who is our substitute. So be abundantly clear about Jesus and about the gospel of Christ who has been sent for us. And thirdly, be clear, abundantly clear, about the love of God for you. Be abundantly clear about the love of God for you. Verse 28 says, I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. We saw this a little bit before, but notice the Father initiates the plan of redemption. It's by the Father's initiation that this plan of redemption, the plan of reconciliation, is even there in the first place. Jesus' mission success was established upon the Father's agreement with him that he would do things to win us to himself, things that accord with his own justice, things that accord with his own goodness, his own love, his own nature itself. So, brother, sister, he does this. He sends his Son because he delights in you. He loves you. He desires to be with you. He does all this because he wants to be with you. That's why he does this. He's set his love upon you from all eternity, to be reconciled, to be with you, so that you can be his very own. He sent his Son not because he reluctantly has to reconcile you to himself because, oh, you know, someone twisted his arm or something like that. It's because he loves you. That's why. So be abundantly clear about the love of Jesus for you. The work that he's done in you is upheld by himself. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ controls us. And it's this that animates the Christian life. And so, brother, sister, be abundantly clear about the love of God for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven,